turn, if you would, in your New Testaments to the third chapter of Ephesians. And in just a moment, we want to read a short passage beginning with verse 8. But before we get to this morning's lesson, I stand here, sit there, and listen often to the letters of thanks that are written to this assembly. And this morning, I would like verbally to write my own. It's a little bit much for me to think that it'll be 3 years, the 1st of April, that we have worked together here. And I have not been as disposed to thank you for your kindness as I ought to have been. And I'll just make up for that a bit this morning with your indulgence. We're grateful for you in so many ways. I came here with fear and trembling, from a background in preaching that involved me with very small churches and usually isolated places and difficult fields. This was hardly the kind of place that I was accustomed to. And frankly, for a long time, I had difficulty in finding my place here, or even feeling like I was needed. But by your kindness and patient encouragement, I think I've about figured out where I belong and finally realized that it was mine to do what I could do as it was yours to do the same. And what I see in this group of Christians is a very remarkable group of people, and I thank God for that because I think He's the one responsible. And you've been such an encouragement and so thoughtful of myself and my family that it has been a source of joy to me, and I want you to know that. I feel that this group of Christians understands something of what God has put in your hands. An enormous amount of ability and large material resources. But as much as I rejoice and delight in that, the greatest thing, the very greatest thing that is true of this church is its genuine humility and selfless spirit. And that begins in the elders and runs through the assembly. I have seen you grow in these last months, and I've tried to grow myself because I need to. So I have been a bit content to be here in this tub of butter because you are so concerned about preaching the gospel to people here and in other places. And I thank you for your faith and for what it means to me and to my wife and to my family. End of letter. I don't want to be accused after last weekend's session of attempting to gild the lily or carry coal to Kentucky. But I do want to speak with you about this concept of the church. Beginning in verse 8, these rather powerful words by the apostle. To me, he says, who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery, which for ages has been hid in God, who created all things, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now what that rather special passage tells us is that the church is not an adjunct concept that was added along the way in the biblical scheme of things. It is not only an idea which comes out of the mind of God, it is an idea that is central to the mind of God and to His eternal purpose. And for that reason, it's not at all untoward that people who hold in reverence, the eternal God, should think about and consider this idea. It's an idea we need to master. And I must tell you that there are a lot of ideas about the church that are running about the world that really do not reflect anything like what we see inside the pages of God's Word. And I wish I could say that that did not apply to some who are in assemblies that I know, brothers and sisters in Christ. But I can't say that we are immune to these misconceptions. I cannot even say that I have been immune to them, or that I am personally immune to any misconceptions about this idea that is so central to God's scheme of things. But I want us to study together this morning, and in building somewhat on what we did last weekend, as an effort was made to investigate some teaching that was being done on this subject in fairness, and we need to do it in fairness, and we need to do it without malice, but we need to do it, and we need to do it with accuracy. So I want to do three things this morning. I want to talk with you about this word as it appears in the New Testament, and I want to speak to you about the church as those who are in fellowship with God in Christ. And I thirdly want to talk to you about two ideas that seem to predominate in the use of the word church when it's applied to those people in the New Testament. The word, as some of you already know, in Greek, that is translated church, is ekklesia. Now, we have all learned to say ekklesia. It may be the only Greek we know. But we have learned to say ekklesia. It is a word which is built on a verb in Greek, ekkaleo, and it's remarkable, I suppose, that the word kaleo sounds a lot like the English word call. In fact, we've got a lot of Greek in our language and have been influenced remarkably by that language in our own. Even the concepts that have come to English out of the Greek mind have come to us in Greek words. So ekkaleo means to call out. So an ekklesia is a group of people who have been called out. Well, obviously, that's a congregation. It's a group. It's a company. It is people that are related to each other in some common way. They are not just random people, like you would find walking the streets of Louisville on any particular day, going in 100 different directions and with 100 different purposes in their mind. This is a people who have some direction about themselves and who have some relationship to each other. The basic word doesn't have any religious significance in Greek. And so in the 19th chapter of Acts, when Luke gives us his account of what happened in Ephesus when Paul got the ire of the silversmiths stirred up against him because he was preaching against their idol deities, against Diana of the Ephesians, and they were making their money by making images of that goddess. And they gathered together in the theater. In the 19th chapter of Acts, in verse 32, it is called an assembly. Someone says, but that doesn't say church. I know that it doesn't say church there, but the word that is translated church everywhere else in the New Testament is the word which appears there. This assembly. How people, the more part, it is said, knew not why they were to come together, but they did come together with some determination, with some purpose of mind, into the theater. And they were a confused rabble, almost. And then in verse 41, the assembly is dismissed by the town clerk. And in verse 39, and the verse before that, he says, if you have any matter to decide, you're not going to decide it in this attitude of the rabble, you must bring it before the regular assembly. And there again, it is the Greek word ekklesia. They had that word. It spoke about a group called out to a particular intention and purpose. And there is a religious use, I suppose you can say, but also in Acts chapter 7, verse 38, in Stephen's address to the Sanhedrin, when he is speaking of the history of the nation, he said, and he is that one, speaking of Moses, who was with the church in the wilderness, and with the angel who spoke with him. The church in the wilderness was the Old Testament church. It was an assembly of people, a company, a group of descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who had been called out there, out of Egypt by God, under the leadership of his prophet, and they were to gather in the presence of God at Mount Sinai. That's the church. It's an assembly. It is a company. It is a group of people with a common purpose and some ideas held in common and a direction that's held in common. But when we come to the concern that we have and the usage that is made of it in the third chapter of Ephesians where we began, we're looking not at a political assembly, we're looking not at some carnally intended assembly, but we're looking to an assembly that has a spiritual, a company that has a spiritual purpose. And that can be easily determined when you think about Jesus, who is the head of the church according to Colossians 1:18 and Ephesians 1:22. In his conversation with Pilate in the 18th chapter of John, it's obvious that you've got a politician dealing with somebody who is said to be king, and he has no idea how in the world he could be. And he's trying to investigate this man's intentions so that he can determine whether he really is a threat to the empire of the Caesar that Pilate serves, or whether he's some innocent fanatic who is no threat whatsoever. And so, in verse 33, Pilate therefore entered again into the praetorium and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Rather enormous kind of claim. And Jesus answered, "Do you say this of yourself, or did somebody else tell it to you about me?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me, and what have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." It's not now, not ever. What kind of king is this? Pilate is bemused as well as perplexed. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king really then?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king, and to this end have I been born, and to this end am I come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth." He is saying here, "I am king indeed, but I am not a king like Caesar, and I'm not a ruler like you. My concern is not for Philistine power and governance over other people, but my concern is with the truth, and everyone that hears my voice," he said, "is of the truth." And so here you have a king and a head who's talking about truth, and who speaks about righteousness, and who speaks about purity and holiness, and you know good and well we're not dealing here with some carnal institution that has political aims and carnal intentions. And when you see the people that are going to be part of it, you know that's the case too. In the same Gospel of John, in the third chapter, when Jesus had his conversation with Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews and a teacher in Israel, but as Jesus said, he didn't understand any of these things. Jesus said to him, "You must be born again." It doesn't startle us. We've heard it a lot. I'm not sure we've experienced it, but we've heard it. "You must be born," literally the text means, "from above. The birth of the flesh is not adequate just because you are here in the world, just because you've been born, just because you're a human being. That's not adequate to meet the needs that God confronts you with." And I say that to this audience. Some of us feel that we have a heritage from God in birth that gives us rights and privileges in this world that are unlimited. And that's not true. And Jesus says to this man who is supposed to be spiritual and supposed to be religious, "You must be born again. You're not fit for the kingdom of God. And unless you're born again, you're not going to see the kingdom of God." And then he explicitly says, "Except you're born of the water and the spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." But what I want to point out is that this is a spiritual birth. It is a rebirth of the inner man. You've got a king who's ruling in truth. You've got a king who's concerned about human alienation, who's concerned about the fact that sin has eaten the heart out of humanity, and he's trying to reconcile them to God, and he's bringing people to him not by some sort of carnal suasion, but by the simple preaching of the gospel and a new birth effected by it. And the work of the church? 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. We have said that that is the thematic statement of Paul's first letter to Timothy. "That if I tarry long, that you may know how men ought to behave themselves in the church of God, or the household of God, which is the church of God, the church of the living God, which is the household of God, the pillar and ground of the truth." What is the purpose of this institution? Well, just like the king and the head, its purpose is to teach and to embrace and to be the very expression of the truth. What kind of truth is this? The truth about nuclear physics? Truth about political power? Truth about God. It's the ultimate truth. This is the truth about who we are, why we're here, and where we're going. And to this church is dedicated and becomes the pillar and ground, the support and the stay of it. And where is its reward to be had? In this world? Within large possessions? Or is our success to be judged by how much of this world's goods we can accumulate? The Apostle Peter said it to a suffering church. in his first epistle. And he said to them, you must endure because you are going to suffer. But as you suffer, you are going to be purified and come at last to glory. But that glory, as he begins his epistle in verses 3 and 4, is the glory of an incorruptible reward which is reserved in heaven for you. That's the hope that we have. We do not have a hope in this world, and the 2 Corinthians 4:18 says, we look not upon the things that are seen, for the things that are seen are temporal, and the things that are not seen are eternal. This body of people, whoever they are, have their eyes set on heaven. And their reward is there, where God is. And as Paul says in Colossians 3, if you then be risen with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God. So we're not looking at some sort of carnal political institution. Forget all that if you come to the church of the living God, because we're not going to operate that way. This is a new set of rules with a new set of concepts and new set of values that come out of the mind of the Almighty. And Jesus made evident that he would not use any kind of method that men tend to use to establish their own kingdoms. He didn't have any money. By the Holy Spirit, he taught the Apostle Paul to say that the money, the love of money, is the root of all kind of evil. And to a man who said he would follow him wherever he would go, in Luke chapter 9, 57, 58, he said, stop and think, the foxes have holes and the birds of the heavens have nests, but the Son of Man does not have a place to lay his head. He wasn't apologizing. He was not apologizing. He's just saying to him, look, you need to ask yourself what kind of company of people you are joining. Because there will be no money here. There will be no large holdings here. There will be no covetousness here. There will be no emphasis on materialism here. It's nothing to me. It's nothing to my Father. And it must become nothing to you in any ultimate sense. Military force? He said to Pilate, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. Conclusion, his kingdom is not of this world. His servants do not fight with the soul. The kingdom is not propagated that way. The work of God is not done by Philistine force, and we need to remember that. We have so many immediate ways to move people in certain directions, and a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. The power of God is the power to change the inner man. And the instruments that will accomplish that are the instruments that are used in the kingdom of God, and they are not force. Political methods. Political mentality. Matthew 20, 25-28. We're always having to fight to deliver ourselves of that, but he just simply said that the Gentiles, they lord it over each other. And their rulers take authority over others. Elevate themselves. But it will not be so among you. All you are brothers. I think little by little, as time passes, as we spend time with the Son of God, we begin to understand what that means. We begin to understand that even the leaders become servants. That husbands are servants, though they're the head of the wife. That elders are servants, though they lead and guide the church. That parents are servants, even though they're given responsibility to be the guardians and protectors of their children. That at last we serve the needs of others. And we humble ourselves and submit ourselves to that task. But we learned that from Jesus. We learned it from him. The self-emptying mind of Christ. Another idea in this word, as we see it used of God's people, is that it is never seen. And I want to emphasize this. This idea of the church of God is never seen in the New Testament as the giver of blessing. The church is never described in the New Testament as the giver of blessing. It's not even described in the New Testament as the channel of blessing. The blessings come from God. He's the blessing. The church is the blessing. They are the ones who receive these blessings. But the church is not a means whereby people can get hold of the blessings of God. It's not an institution that sits on the pipeline from heaven and has its hand on the spigot. And when the church turns on the spigot, you can get the blessing. The church is the people who have been blessed. Not the conduit of blessing. Is this relationship a blessing? Yes, it is. From God. And so when we've read those passages in the third chapter of Ephesians and seen that in God's eternal purpose there is a Savior, Jesus Christ, and number two, obviously, a saved people, the church. And that's the mystery, as that particular idea concludes in chapter 5. He said, I speak of Christ and the church. It's a great mystery. But it's the mystery of God that was concealed in his mind that Paul said, it's my task now to preach to all men and make all men see what is the greatness of that dispensation of the grace of God. God intended to save a people in his Son, and to save people are the church. Another thing that needs to be said about this concept of church as it applies to God's people and Christ, and that is it is not seen as a separate institutional corporation apart from the people who compose it. The church is people. That's been true all along. It's true in its secular definition. The assembly in the theater in Ephesus was a group of people. The assembly before Mount Sinai in the wilderness was a group of people. They had a quality about them that made them a company of people, a group of people, because they were called out to a particular purpose, a joint purpose. But nonetheless, the church is the people. There's nothing apart from the people. There's not some hierarchy that has a special identity as the church. That's been the bane of Catholicism. And it's become the bane of many in Protestantism, that they've got a church out here that's not the people at all, but some sort of institution to which others must bring themselves and which will dispense to them the grace and goodness of God. But that's not a New Testament concept. In the final analysis, it's an association with the divine. That's the reason in 1 Timothy 3:15 it's called the church of the living God. It means the people of the living God. If we could just come to this concept and think people and relationship. The church is a relationship that people have and sustain to God. 1 Peter 2:10 says about those who are called a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. He said, you at one time were no people, and now you are the people of God. People of God. People belonging to God. And when in Matthew 16:18, the Lord says, upon this rock I will build my church. He's talking about his people. I will found my people. I will set them firmly upon this unshakable rock. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when you stand on that, my friend, when you put your hope on that truth, then you are one of his, and you're in his church. So, see people. Acts 20:28. Tells us that it's the church of the Lord which he purchased with his own blood. Who did he purchase? He purchased you and me and all those throughout the world who've been willing to submit himself to him. So, concept is of a divine association. And so, when you hear this expression, the church of God, I want you to think about God's people. I believe that's what the New Testament is saying. When you hear this expression, the church of Christ, I want you to think about Christ's people. I want you to think about that special relationship that these people have with him, that they have answered a call to come out and to be one of his people. Now the second area that we will talk about this morning is the church seen as the body of those who are in fellowship with Christ. We're really dealing with the fundamental problem, fundamental spiritual problem of men when we talk about this subject. Because essentially, what has happened to us is that God was there, and then man, and he had a fellowship with God. That's from the beginning. You can read the book of Genesis. That's how it was at the beginning. The warmth, the closeness, the intimacy of that relationship when God created man, he longed after him. It's marvelous, really. When I read that story, I am just simply baffled that a God of such infinite and absolute quality should make us in our finitude. And I'm telling you, we are finite and we are limited. And yet there's something about us that's like him, and he desires to have this fellowship with us. And in the beginning, that's the way it was. That is our heritage. And a lot of us are living far below it. But our heritage is to have a fellowship with God. But the problem is that fellowship was broken. And it was broken by sin. Adam and Eve decided that they could do things without God's direction and do it better. And so they attempted that, and the fellowship was broken. They're cast out of the garden, away from the tree of life. We don't want to spend the time going into that matter today. But understand that's God's way by the Holy Spirit of telling you what the problem is, what the real problem is. What's the real problem in the Middle East this morning? Sin. Ungodly, selfish men and women who are determined at all levels to do what they want to do. And they turn themselves into brute beasts. My brethren, we do not want to participate in brutality. And therefore, alienate ourselves from God as men do. But that's the problem. That's what causes all that. But I want to tell you, there are less dramatic manifestations of it. Between husbands and wives. Between brothers and sisters. Between parents and children. Between citizens in the same community. When they bite and devour each other. When each man, each woman is out to get what he wants and is emphasizing continually in his daily thought what I deserve to have. Without any concern for anybody else. So sin came in and made a breach. Isaiah 59, how many times has that passage been cited? It is one of the texts that has been used by preachers ever since I can remember. When Isaiah speaks to the nation of Israel, it's not the first time he said that God's not listening to you. He said that in the first chapter, verse 15. God's not listening to you. He doesn't even want your worship. It is an offense to him. He says, God's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, nor his ear heavy that he cannot hear. The complaint of Israel was that we are crying out to God and we are seeking for help, but he's not listening to us. And Isaiah says the reason he's not listening to you is because your iniquities have hidden his face from you. Why do our iniquities hide the face of God from us? Because, as John says, 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And if we say we have fellowship with God and walk in the darkness, we are liars. He is light. He cannot have fellowship with our darkness. And I want you to hear that cannot. He cannot have it. As long as he is God, as long as he is the infinite and absolutely righteous one, he cannot have fellowship with our unrighteousness and with our iniquity. And so our sins have hidden his face from us. And I want to press this point because I get the feeling sometimes that, and I passed along today and went by a nightclub up here and they said, pray for the boys in Saudi. Doesn't make any difference how you live, you've got the right to pray. Well, you certainly have the right to pray. But God does not listen to people who do not listen to him. That's one remarkable statement made in Proverbs 28, verse 9. That to the man that will not hear the law of God, even his prayer is an abomination to God. Will not hear. Are you listening to God? Don't think about how good you've been about this or something else. Don't try to list all your sterling qualities. I'm asking the question of myself as well as you today. Are we listening to God's rule in our lives? Does his will mean more to us than anything else? If it does not, we are rebels against the Lord. Doesn't make any difference how many times we just happen to line up with the Lord on some particular issue. It's sort of a strange partnership because ordinarily we are not aligned with him. But sometimes, even in the life of the most wicked individual, God's idea and his idea come into co-location. But it means nothing. It just happens that way. So, when we're talking about the church as those that have fellowship with Christ, we're talking about the people who have enjoyed a reconciliation. Here's a man. And the fellowship is broken because of sin. A rift, terrible, jagged scar running across our former relationship with God. And by the way, it's not just Adam, of course, that this happened to, and then everybody else took the consequence. Each one of us, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, as Romans 3:23 says. You have sinned if you've come to the age of accountability and chosen to do what you know was contrary to the will of God. You have sinned. And consequently, this relationship is broken. But God in Christ has made an arrangement by which that union can be restored. And that we can read about in a very significant passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. One of the texts that I first heard preached on by Foy Wallace Jr. long time ago. One of the few sermons that I heard him preach, and he talked about reconciliation. And he took this text beginning with verse 17. Wherefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, they are become new. Why is that true? But all things of God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave unto us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not reckoning to them their trespasses, and having committed unto us the word of reconciliation. In other words, he is forgiving us, not reckoning to us our trespasses. There's no way we can get rid of them. They happen. You can't rewrite history. We were selfish. We were stubborn. We were proud. We were covetous. We were lustful. That's just the truth of the matter. We lied. We cheated. We dissembled. Now there's no way to change that, but there's a way to be reconciled to God. How? By forgiveness. Reconciliation through forgiveness. Not accounting to us our transgressions. That's just another way of saying God forgave our iniquity. How? In Christ Jesus. He died for us. We read that passage today as we ate the Lord's Supper. I love the way we did it. And we tried to remember together what a price has been paid. Redemption is not cheap. Free to us, but was not free to God. He had to put him to that open shame in order that he could turn to us and say, you are forgiven. Now, who are these people who have been enemies of God and now are reconciled? He says in verse 20, we are ambassadors, therefore, on behalf of Christ, as though God were entreating by us. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be ye reconciled to God. Who are these who have been reconciled to God, that are in fellowship with him? They are the church of God's eternal purpose. Now, there's a simple definition of what Christians are. Look, if you will, in the letter to the Ephesians, second chapter. He just got through talking about Christ being the head of the church. Head over all things of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all, as he concluded the first chapter. And then we find out who this church is. He says, and you did he make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sin. Dead in sin, dead in trespasses. God's face turned away. He says, you've been made alive. Then he says in verse 11, wherefore remember that once you Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hand, that you were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you that once were far off are made nigh in the blood of Christ. Who are these people? They're the church. They're the church that we read about in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. That is a manifestation of the manifold wisdom of God. That is to say, it shows how God, in his great wisdom, by ways we wouldn't have dreamed of, through the means of the cross of Christ, has reconciled the world to himself. Through this horrible death and apparent defeat, God has accomplished a victory in our lives. He has changed us within. Is it not this? He has changed us within because he's touched our hearts with his love. And we have freely given ourselves to him, and he has freely given himself to us because he said, you are forgiven because you have trusted in my son, because you have submitted to his will. These are people who have been reconciled to God in Jesus Christ. And they're all the church. Look at Acts chapter 2. The first preaching of the gospel is done there in that particular chapter. The first time in the world's history that it's announced that Jesus died for the sins of men and all are invited to come and be reconciled to God through him. But after that first gospel sermon is preached and they say to Peter, what shall we do? He answers in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I can't rewrite that. That's what is said. You want to be reconciled to God? That's what is required. There's got to be a change inside of you and inside of me. That's called repentance. This is not a matter of joining some religious society. This is not a matter of putting your membership in some spiritual club. This is a matter of being reconciled to God. That was the issue on Pentecost. It's still the issue. And how am I to do that? I must turn in my heart on the basis of a faith in the Son of God, and I must be baptized in his name. I must be baptized in his name for the forgiveness of my sin. Verse 41 says, then they that received the word were baptized, and there were added to them in that day about 3,000 souls. And verse 47 says that the Lord added to them or to the church daily such as should be saved. That is the church. And you need to have that concept in your mind. That is the Lord's body. That is the church of Jesus Christ. That is the church of God. Now, I don't have time this morning to press this point, but I want to tell you something, that it's not just a ceremony you start with and get it over with and everything's fine. It's like a wedding ceremony. It's just the beginning. You've made a commitment to walk in the light as he is in the light. And that means, my dear brother and sister, that you live a certain kind of life. And it's the kind of life that would be perfectly consistent with the way our Father feels about things. That's what it's about. Is that an enormous undertaking? It is an enormous undertaking. And I want to tell you something. If I didn't have God on my side in this, and if I didn't have his promises supporting and staying me, I'd give up. I'd give it up. But I have his assurances that by his grace and power, I really can be transformed. Sixth chapter of 2 Corinthians and verse 14. Be not, he said, unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship have righteousness and iniquity? Or what communion has light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what portion hath a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For we are a temple of the living God. Even as God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be to you a father, and you shall be to me sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. It's God's people. That's what the church is. And there are people that walk in the light. If they walk in the light, as 1 John 1 verse 7 says, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. The kind of people that want to touch no unclean thing, because they don't want to do anything to break the heart of their father, are not people who must be perfect, flawless, without any fault at all, because the blood of Christ will cleanse people that want to be right. I like the statement that was quoted by Brother Spears when he said about the brother preacher who said he didn't know all that was in the Bible, but he believed it. I want to tell you that this morning that we may not know all our Father's will, but we are committed to it. We love him. And there's an attitude and a spirit about the reconciled child of God as we think about the church of the living God. We're not talking about people that go through a ceremony and forget all about it. That's not the church of the living God. We're talking about people that make a commitment, enter into Christ, and live a life in the light. And it's perfectly possible, absolutely possible by the grace of God. Now, there are two basic senses in which this word is used in the New Testament, and very hurriedly I want to conclude with that. First of all, in the general sense that we've been talking of, all God's people, all those that are reconciled to God in Jesus Christ. And when you become a member of that body, it's because you have become one of Christ's people. You have been saved. That's all that's required. If I may use that expression, although that's an enormous amount. You must be redeemed. You must be saved. You must be reconciled to God by faith in his name and by baptism in the name of his son for the forgiveness of your sins. That is a significant point of departure from an old world entering into a new one. And it's an act of faith. It is salvation by grace through faith, as Paul calls it in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. And so here we have the general assembly in church of the firstborn ones whose names are enrolled in heaven. It's spoken of in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. We're talking about all Christians here. Those that have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness, as Colossians 1:13 says, and into the kingdom of God's dear Son. They're the people that have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light, as 1 Peter 2:9 says. Now, sometimes the term is used of all Christians in a certain area. Not all Christians in the world are all Christians, but all Christians in a certain area. And that's Acts 9, verse 31, where it says that the church throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace. That's just talking about all the disciples of the Lord that were in that territory. No indication they had any kind of special organization among them, but it was all God's people in that sense. But this other sense that we speak of in the New Testament is the local sense, the idea of a group of Christians in a local area. But it's more than that. It's a group of Christians in a local area that Paul can write to, as he does in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, under the church of God, which is at Corinth. It's a group of Christians in a local area that Paul could write to, as he does in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 1, and he says, under the church of the Thessalonians. Sometimes the word church gives expression of the contents, the people. The Thessalonians are in this church. But Paul adds to it another dimension in 2 Thessalonians, in chapter 1, verse 1. He says, under the church of the Thessalonians in God and Christ. That tells you that they are Thessalonians, and they are a church, and they're a church in God and in Christ. But these people were the recipients of a letter. They knew who they were. It refers to Christians in a certain geographical area who meet together, worship together, have a common oversight. Acts 14:23 says that there were elders appointed in every church. They had sometimes an actual assembly. But I want to stress the fact that they knew each other. They had agreed together to be identified with each other. And that's the reason in places like the 6th chapter of Acts, when the Seven men were chosen to take care of those widows who had been neglected in the church and caused some stir among the Christians, that the apostles said to that assembled body in Jerusalem, that they were to, verse 3, look out from among you, seven men of good report. From among you, you know who you are. There's an identity here. And it's for that cause also that in the 15th chapter of Acts, when it was the determination of the apostles and all the brethren in Jerusalem to write a letter to send to the churches among the Gentiles, in verse 22 of Acts 15, that it seemed good to the apostles and elders with the whole church to choose men out of their company and to send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. So there is a sense of identity in local churches. They have agreed together to do that, to be a local church and to do the things which God has ordained, as we can read in the scripture, that local churches ought to do. And then we conclude with these distinctions between universal body, all Christians, and the local church. You're added to the universal body. You join the local church. Is it right to say he joined the church? Yes. If you talk about a local church. Because you must do that. Just because you have become one of God's people doesn't mean you're a member of a local church. The man on the road down to Gaza who had been baptized into Christ and went on his way rejoicing, he was not a member of any local church, but he's a member of the Lord's body. He was reconciled to God. He had fellowship with God in Jesus Christ. Second distinction, there's only one universal body, but there are many local churches. I did not say denomination. I said local church. They're all churches of the Lord. And they're all submissive to Christ and His will. Romans 16:16 speaks of the churches of Christ. Second and third chapters of Revelation talk about the seven churches of Asia. Thirdly, the universal body began on Pentecost, but local churches began any time Christians assembled together and agreed together to do what Christ commanded. So when Paul speaks of the beginning of the gospel, Philippians 1:5 and Philippians 4:15, he's talking about when the church in Philippi began. Not when the church of the Lord, not when the reconciled body began. That began on Pentecost when the gospel was first preached. Number four, the church universal has no earthly oversight. None. There are no archbishops, no popes, no councils. Colossians 1:18 says it all when it says he's the head of the body of the church. But in local churches, there are men who are given the task of overseeing, shepherding, leading, and guiding and nurturing those churches. So they are appointed in every church, as Acts 14:23 says. Their task is to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood, Acts 20, verse 28, and to tend the flock of God, which is among them, 1 Peter 5, verse 2. And then this final thing. Fellowship in the universal church continues beyond death. That's the reason in Hebrews 12, after having described for the readers the awesome experience of coming to Mount Sinai with all that was there, for you are not come, he says in verse 18, to a mountain that burned, or that might be touched, and that burned with fire and blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they heard, entreated that no word more should be spoken to them. For they could not endure that which was enjoined, even if a beast should touch the mountain, it should be stoned. And so fearful was the appearance that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. He said, you have come to something greater than that. That may have been great, but what you have come to is greater than that. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable hosts of angels and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all and the spirits of just men made perfect. You don't cease being a member of the church of our Lord or reconciled body when you die. It's made up of people living and dead. But when you die, you do cease to be a member of the local church. By definition. That's over. We need to see this distinction, but we need to understand that we're going to be members of the body of Christ and citizens in the kingdom of God and members of the Lord's church, that we're going to have to deal with the sin problem. And some of us haven't dealt with the sin problem because we have not been ready to reconcile ourselves to the Lord. We have not yielded ourselves in submission. Is it not? It's not a matter of going through some ceremony and joining some religious club so that you can sort of have an ethical suasion about your life. It's a matter of yielding to God. Of saying once and forevermore that I will do His will. I will submit to Him absolutely in everything. Not one breath will I draw. Not one word will I speak. Not one step will I take until I know His will. And it is my passion to do that. He is my Father and I want to imitate Him as a beloved child. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Will you do that today? Don't think about joining the Douglas Hill Church. Think about being reconciled to God. Think about saving your soul from death. Think about a living hope. Think about a new life. And think about bending that stubborn will and saying, take it all, dear God. I yield myself in submission to your Son. I believe in him, and I turn from myself to you in repentance, and I'm willing now to be immersed with Christ for the forgiveness of my transgressions by the cleansing blood that has flowed on my behalf, and therefore to be your child. And then you can decide if you want to be a member as a Christian disciple of the Douglas Hill Assembly. But the issue is your relationship with God, and that's the thing we're looking for now. As we're standing and singing to encourage you together.